Please be seated. Our first reading today is from Luke chapter 10, which is on page 1046 of the Church Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 10, page 1046. Luke 10, starting at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house."
The second reading is 1 Timothy chapter 5, which is on page 1195. So page 1195, 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'll be starting at verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good services are believers and beloved."
Please do keep your Bibles open in 1 Timothy, and there's an outline of where we're heading on the reverse of the notice sheet. So as we've just heard in our series in 1 Timothy this afternoon, we come to this list of instructions. And maybe as you heard it read, you are wondering what really this has got to do with us, especially if you're not an elder or responsible for appointing elders or a slave. Well, we'll see as we go through these verses in this letter fit into the letter as a whole and illustrate for us some vital gospel principles which will apply to each and every one of us. So let's remind ourselves what 1 Timothy is about. We have seen in this letter God's plan for the church. And by church, we're talking about God's people, those who believe in Jesus. And in particular, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. We've heard that already this afternoon, but let's see where it comes in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read from verse 14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So God wants the world to come to a knowledge of the truth about Jesus. Well, how will that happen? What is God's strategy? And the answer is us, the church. First, we're told the church is a pillar. What does a pillar do? It lifts things up high for all to see. The church is to lift high, to make known the truth about Jesus. In public meetings like this, declaring it, but also as we, the people of God, go out and speak it to those around us. So that's the pillar, but the church is also the buttress. Now, a buttress is a supporting structure. It's something that helps to hold the pillars up. So what does it mean then that the church is the buttress or the support for the truth which is being proclaimed? Well, look on to verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So the answer, the buttress, it's all to do with godliness. And verse 16 makes it clear, godliness does not come, it's not driven by our own efforts. It's all about Jesus and what he has done for us. As these verses emphasize, Jesus was seen, he was made manifest in the flesh on earth. But of course, he's no longer with us. He's been taken up to glory. So the world can't now see Jesus, but the world can see us, the believers in Jesus. And what the world sees in us gives credibility or otherwise to the message that we are holding up for the world. So then we ask, well, how then ought we to behave in Paul's words? Well, we're going to come to that in today's passage. But we've got to realize there is also a complicating factor we've seen in 1 Timothy. Yes, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth about Jesus. But there's a danger. There are those who teach what is false. Look right back now to the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So the church is about the truth, but here in Ephesus, where Timothy was, there are those teaching different doctrine. That is what is false, which leads to the charge of verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, Paul names names, and it seems these individuals here would have been known to the church in Ephesus. It may even be they had a position of responsibility. But Paul acts against them for the sake of the wider church. So remember that context, remember what we've seen in 1 Timothy as we come to these verses towards the end of chapter 5. Of course, we are not in Ephesus today. Our situation is not exactly the same, but we will see that what Paul does here is apply gospel principles. And as we see how Paul works them out for Timothy in Ephesus, it'll help us work them out for us in London today. First, Paul speaks of honouring elders. So we're in chapter 5 now and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. Now, obviously, this runs on from what we heard last week. Do you remember? That was all about the widows. And you remember Paul, he cared very much about those in dire need in the church. Yet at the same time, he made clear that it wasn't the church's primary responsibility to take care of the widows. And so we should be asking, well, what is the church to do at its heart? The church, of course, is the pillar and buttress of the truth. That truth is found in the scriptures. And so this now makes sense. Paul goes on to speak of what is at the heart of the church's life as those who speak and teach the word of God to one another. And to do this faithfully takes hard effort and labour. And you will know this. Anyone who, well, tries hard to understand the Bible, to present it clearly to real people, will know this is labour. Which is why we're grateful, aren't we, to all our small group leaders, our Sunday school teachers, who commit to this hard work of teaching others week in, week out. And of course, all of us should know something of this, because we want to speak God's word clearly to one another. But Paul clearly envisages that in the church, there will be those who will teach the truth and then help others to teach it and train them. And they will be these elders, church leaders, who are set aside, given to this role. And it seems those in Ephesus in particular needed to hear this. Maybe after their bad experiences with Hymenaeus and Alexander, maybe others like them, the church there was actually a bit wary about those in leadership. Maybe asking, do we really need them? Maybe not treating them as they should. Well, into that situation, Paul tells Timothy, designed to be overheard, that those who rule well are worthy of double honour. Well, what does that mean? Well, honour means, of course, the elders are to be respected for this work, but not only respect, Paul makes clear in verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. So that first quote there is from Deuteronomy 25. An ox that is hard at work treading out the grain deserves to munch as it goes along the way. And Paul underlines his principle with a second quote. You'll see there, the labourer deserves his wages. Let's take a pause for a moment and step outside of the argument. Do you realise what Paul is doing at this point? It is very striking in what it tells us about the Bible. That second quote there, you probably know who says it. It is Jesus. They are the words of Christ himself, as recorded in Luke's Gospel. Now, one of the RML groups here at the 4pm had a dialogue event just last Thursday, and this question came up. Someone said, okay, so Luke is writing history, I understand that, but why do you Christians treat it as the word of God? Which is a good question. Understand the claim that was being made. Plenty we could say on that question, but just notice here what the Apostle Paul, remember, he's a Jew with a very high view of the Old Testament scriptures as the word of God. Well, here now he includes Luke's gospel as scriptures, the very word of God. Okay, back on track. Both of these quotes, aren't they, are reinforcing Paul's point. What he means by honour. He says, those who give all their time to leading the church through preaching and teaching and training, they are not able, therefore, to gain an income in other ways, should be paid appropriately for what they do. Now, obviously, there could be some awkwardness for me here as I teach this passage. But let me say that I am actually very, very grateful for the way St. Helens looks after its ministers, so I'm not preaching for a pay rise. But let me therefore take the opportunity to say there are many churches that do need to take this teaching seriously. And I want to say to them, it's actually in their interests to do so. Because if a church has a minister that is constantly worried about making ends meet, how to care for their family, never able to take holidays, then obviously they can't give themselves to the joyful work of teaching, to what that church actually really needs. There's more, really. A church that fails to pay its ministers is compromising its witness in a number of ways. So what do you make of a church that says that teaching of God's word is very important at the heart of the church, but yet fails to pay its ministers adequately? What does that really show about what they think about the word of God? and also the witness to non-Christians. Now, you might find this hard to believe, but ministers have non-Christian friends and even non-Christian family. So imagine there's non-Christians looking in on a minister who is clearly giving himself to teach the word of God, but the church gives them very little support, doesn't look after them or care for them. What impression is that going to make about the truth that the church purports to hold? So we do need to think about this, and there'll be a wide applications of this in all sorts of areas. Think of the lifelong missionary. Who is thinking about their pensions? And on it goes. So I think for us, this is something for us maybe to put in that category. When we move on from St. Helens, don't always assume that somebody else is ensuring that elders are adequately supported. It may well become our responsibility to be a part of that. Paul goes on to address then, in our passage, another way that elders are to be honoured, and that's in verse 19, where he says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Again, let's spend a moment thinking of Paul's method. Here again, he's building on the scriptures, as he did in the previous verse. Deuteronomy 19 says this, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offence that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three shall a charge be established." And again, we could go into the Gospels. Jesus underlined this principle. It's in Matthew 18, where he says that the church more generally, for every charge to be established, there should be the evidence of two or three witnesses. And Paul wants to remind those in Ephesus of this. Remember, in Ephesus, there's been those who are handling the Bible incorrectly, but also those who are treating it correctly. And Bible teaching is never universally popular, certainly outside the church, but also inside, as experience in Ephesus had shown. And when people oppose the gospel, what will they do? Well, they will shoot the messenger. They will oppose those proclaiming it most publicly. It's why we all keep our heads under the parapet out in the world, because we know what will happen if we speak up. And a faithful Bible teacher, therefore, is in the firing line. How do you bring a good man down? Start a rumour. And then as people hear the accusations, as there is a cloud over someone, well, of course, people stop listening to them. Why is that? Because we know that in a minister, their life should match their words. If we doubt that they are living the life, we stop listening to what they say. Rumours, whether true or not, can be devastating. They can ruin individual ministries, but also completely undermine the witness of the church. So, says Paul, don't entertain accusations unless they can be corroborated by multiple witnesses. Refuse to listen to idle talk about church leaders or about any fellow believers. Put it very simply, don't gossip. So, honour elders. Paul now moves on to the second area that he wants to address, which is taking sin seriously. We've reached verse 20. "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." There will be elders who fall into serious sin. And should that happen, it simply must not be brushed under the carpet. Timothy is being told here he must deal with it, and publicly. Then the rest of the elders and the wider church will be reminded powerfully, sin is serious, avoid it. And it matters, verse 21. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Let me ask a question of all of us. Why do we do so much of what we do? Isn't it because of what other people think? We are people pleasers. That's how the world runs, isn't it? Always concerned about the opinions of others, driving then what they do. But as Christians, we know that's not the way reality is, the world is. That's not what matters. We know there is a God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He now rules this universe, enthroned in heaven, surrounded by the angels. That's reality. We know that truth. And we know we should act and speak and think in the light of that, of what we know to be true. And so here for Timothy, that means he is to act without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So from what we've seen so far, what does that mean? Well, when it is right to support and stand by elders, Timothy must do that, even if influential people are trying to bring them down. But then the other way around, when it is right to stand against the elders, Timothy must do that, even if that elder is popular in the church. You see, in all of this, the standard for Timothy and for all of us is not public opinion or what makes life easy or straightforward. We must act by God's standards as revealed in the scriptures. And so Paul continues, verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, in the context, it seems that laying on of hands is a description of how they set men apart as elders. Now, churches need leaders. Paul clearly envisages that. And it may be in particular that the church in Ephesus needs new leaders if previous elders have been exposed as ungodly and teaching error. But Paul says to Timothy, don't rush it. Take your time in appointing replacements. Presumably, therefore, around Timothy, there would have been some in the church who were in some way impressive, and everyone thought, let's get them to do it. But actually, they wouldn't have been suitable as elders. And so in this verse, Paul tells Timothy not to join in their sins, which is what Paul sees, but in fact to keep himself pure. And that leads to the comments of verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, when you see brackets in the Bible, you have a fair idea that someone has no idea what that verse is doing there. The brackets are not original. And it does seem a strange moment, doesn't it, for Paul to give this personal practical advice to Timothy in the midst of all these weighty statements about church leadership and sin. Now, no doubt, of course, Paul had a genuine concern for Timothy. Of course, Paul wanted Timothy to persevere in ministry, for which good health is vital. But maybe there is more to it. Do you remember back in chapter 4, the false teachers had this idea of what purity was, and it included abstaining from certain foods, even though God had given them to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. So it may well have been that back in Ephesus, like many down the centuries, have pushed a complete avoidance of alcohol. But that's not true purity or godliness. So says Paul, Timothy, have the occasional glass of wine. But then back on track, why was it that Timothy was to wait before appointing elders? Verse 24. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Well, here's this principle that we've been seeing all through the letter coming to the fore again. The way that we live will show what we believe. What we believe will be worked out in practice, in visible ways. And so when it comes to rebellion against God, sometimes you can see it obviously in people. Paul says, the sins of some men are conspicuous. Sometimes it's not immediately obvious. The sins of others appear later, but they do come. But notice either way, sin matters because, Paul says, that leads to judgment. There's more, verse 25. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. What does the world say? I've never hurt anyone. But there is more to godliness than avoiding obvious sins. True belief in Jesus will lead to a changed life. This proactive desire to live by God's priorities will make concrete, observable differences in our lives. So put it this way, when it comes to godliness, you can't be neutral. You can't think, well, I don't do the bad things, so I must be okay. That's why Paul here is saying to Timothy, if there are no positive marks of true godliness in a potential elder, well, be very wary. And likewise, if there's no evidence of a positive pursuit of godliness in a Christian's life, in our life, there is cause for concern. So, Paul has addressed honouring elders and taking sin seriously. And now he moves on to honouring masters, beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, when we hear the word slaves, it may be that a particular kind of slavery comes to mind from 18th and 19th century America. On the whole, slavery in the Roman Empire was somewhat different. It was very prevalent. Up to a third of the population were slaves, and slaves could be highly educated in professional positions. Now, don't misunderstand me. That is not to say it wasn't a difficult life. And we see that here. Paul says that they are under a yoke as slaves. So no doubt plenty of slaves found their circumstances very hard going and chafed under them. So what a shocking thing for Paul to say that slaves were to regard their own masters as worthy of all honour. A slave, of course, would say, Paul, how on earth can you say that? What would motivate Paul to say such a thing? Well, he tells us. He says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So you can picture the typical slave in Ephesus. What is going to be his or her primary concern? What's he going to talk about with his mates? All about, presumably, how tough life is, the circumstances of their slavery, their working conditions. Paul is saying for the Christian slave, there is now a higher priority than personal circumstances. The question a slave should be asking, what does my behaviour say about God to those around me? What impression does it give about the truth of God's word? That is to be the slave's concern. Now, the most obvious area where Paul's teaching must apply for us is in the workplace, where we spend hours each week, where we are on display, where people get to see what we are like. Make no mistake, Charlie said, didn't he, that not a lot happens in the workplace. If they know that he is a Christian, Charlie's being watched all the time. It's being noticed. As for all of us, say you're a Christian and we are on show to the world. But then what is our concern in the workplace? What is it that is about us? What would those around us think matters to us? Are we forever concerned about our working conditions? Are we worried that we're not getting the recognition that we deserve, that the boss is treating us so badly? Now, those would look completely normal. That is worldly concerns. Or is it in the workplace they see someone who actually honours those around them, even those in authority over them, even the difficult boss is treated with honour. Paul is challenging us. What matters most, really, for us in the workplace? Is it the easy life as best we can? Or do we go in thinking, what will others think about God because of the way I behave? Paul then addresses a particular kind of slave or worker there in verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. It's not hard to imagine, is it, what a slave with a Christian master would begin to think. There would be those particular temptations. not to respect their master, not to work as hard as they could, to take the odd liberty, to take advantage, because they think, well, they'll probably get away with it. But what does Paul say? They must serve all the better. Why is that? Well, Paul tells us, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. I mean, Rachel told us that there were a number of Christians from her office who go to those lunchtime talks. And again, people will notice not just the individual Christian, but if there's a few Christians. And it will be watched how we relate to one another, how we treat each other. Because, of course, the relationship between two any Christians we claim is that we share the same loving Heavenly Father. So we are family. So in the workplace, as well as everything else, Christians are therefore God's family on show. Now, some of us here may have Christian bosses, or you may have that work or a business relationship with another Christian. And again, the temptation for us might be to take liberties, to use the fact they are a Christian to our advantage. Paul says no. Make it count to their advantage. Again, the gospel changes the way we see everything. Work for their good, knowing that the world will then see more of the difference that it makes that you are a believer. Let's sum up what we've seen this afternoon. The church is to be godly. God's people are to be godly as we live out the truth of the message that we proclaim. And what have we seen in these verses about godliness that will actually apply to all of us pretty much all of the time? Five things very quickly. Number one, godliness is practical. Look, it concerns how we order our church life. It is about the nitty-gritty of life in the world through the week. So godliness is not just in principle. It must work its way down right into the details, day by day. Godliness is practical. Second, godliness is relational. We often hear, I think, people say something like, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. And by this spirituality, they are almost certainly talking about something they do all by themselves. Maybe up that mountain or wherever it is. This self-centeredness. True godliness is about the way we interact with others. And as soon as we say others, that brings up, doesn't it, stresses and strains. But yes, that's right. That's where godliness is shown, because it's relational. Three, godliness thinks differently. We've thought this afternoon, why live godly lives? Simply say some of the instructions we've heard this afternoon to those who aren't Christians, and they'll probably laugh in our face. That is ridiculous to do that. But we know differently because we know God and the truth about him. It's his standards that now matter, not the world's. So godliness won't make sense to the world because the world doesn't know its maker, but we do. Bring us to fourth, then godliness will change lives. You will act differently. Sometimes we wonder, why do I have to be so different, stand out like a sore thumb? That actually is the whole point. We are meant to be different. As Paul says, it cannot remain hidden. That is how Paul wants it. Because that difference will confirm, it'll buttress the truth of which we speak. Our lives are to demonstrate that knowing Jesus is not make-believe, but it's a life-transforming reality. Which brings us fifth and last. Godliness is about honouring God. Let me ask you, do you want to honour God? Look across with that in mind to chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul is speaking of God, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. And we would all join, wouldn't we, in saying amen. We do want God to be honoured. But how does that happen? Well, notice how Paul has repeatedly used the word honour. Yes, we want to honour God, but he has shown us how to do it. We saw it last week with widows in chapter 5, verse 3. Honour widows, care for the needy. We see it in 5:17, the honour due to elders. And then we see it again with the masters in chapter 6, verse 1. The point is, if we are serious about honouring God, we'll be serious about treating others around us in the way he asks us to. That is what is pleasing to God. That is what it means to live as the people he has rescued us to be. That is how we will play our part in God's great plan for others to hear the truth about Jesus. And so, in line with God's desire for all people to be saved, that they too would come to this knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. Our godliness has a key part to play in honouring God like that. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you again for the rescue that Jesus brings and that we share in it. We thank you for those who spoke the truth about Jesus to us with lives that backed up the truth of that message. And so we ask that our lives now in turn would stand out from the world in the ways we've read this afternoon, especially in these day-to-day stresses and strains of relating to others. Would our lives honour you as we live according to your word for your glory. Amen.